Chapter 8. We'll be focusing, excuse me, especially on verse 32, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 28. So we'll read from verse 28 down through verse 32. And again, as you're turning there to Romans 8, let me remind you that this is a continuation of our New Year's series on prayer. We've been using the Lord's Prayer as an outline, but looking at various passages that fit those petitions, those different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And throughout this series, again, we've been saying that prayer is communion with God. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. It's nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ that has bought us this privilege of prayer. It is communion with the living God. And that is to say, if Jesus had not lived the life he lived, if Jesus had not died the death he died, then we could not pray. We could not have this communion with God. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, if he was not at this very moment interceding for us at the right hand of God, we could not pray. We could not pray. But we can, because he did, and we have, as a result, communion with God. And so, again, we keep underscoring this. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. And that's why we come to our Father in prayer through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And that's why we've been considering the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in connection with the gospel. We're finding those verses that I think really underscore that point, that what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer, what it's teaching us to pray about, is connected to the gospel. And we want to continue that now by turning our attention to the fourth petition. So we're at the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, give us this day our daily bread, that prayer for our daily provision. And we want to see how even this petition, even this seemingly mundane, ordinary, daily petition, is based upon the gospel. And so again, we're going to try to do that from Romans 8, especially verse 32. I'd like to read from verse 28, though, for a little bit of the context. First, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word, and then we'll read that passage. Father, we need your help. Help us to give attention to your word now. May all of our ears be open, yes, but our hearts as well. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. And we pray, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Romans chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 28. This is God's word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, this fourth petition, this simple request for our daily bread, this daily simple request for something as simple as bread to eat, is based upon the gospel. This request to God is based upon that great and mighty work of Jesus upon the cross. We're going to have to see how Paul explains that through the great and mighty work of Jesus in Romans 8, and how he makes that connection in verse 32. And so that's what we want to do. We want to look at this passage, Romans 8, verse 32, in connection with prayer, and specifically in connection with that fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread. Because when we go to our Father in prayer, when we commune with our Heavenly Father in prayer, and when we exercise this great privilege of the gospel, when we pray to our Father in heaven, we are praying to the one who did not spare his own Son. We are praying to the one who delivered up his own Son. And we're praying to the one who freely gives us all things. That's only one verse. It's not even a very long verse. But it is a verse that makes our spirits rich in God. And Paul begins verse 32 with a very simple statement. He who did not spare his own son. There, at the forefront of this statement, is a relationship in view, isn't there? In fact, in the Greek, in the original, it highlights it even a little more as the word order is changed. It says, he who his own son did not spare. And so the emphasis is first on this relationship between God the Father and his son. He who his own son did not spare. An emphasis upon God the Father and God the Son between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. And what is envisioned here is this utterly unique relationship between the Father and the Son from eternity unto eternity. This relationship between Father and Son exists. It has always existed. It exists now, and it will exist unto all eternity. Always the Father is a father to his Son. And the Father loves his Son. And the Father delights in his Son. Indeed, when he sends his Son into the world, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And throughout the earthly ministry of his Son, the Father delights in him and delights in what his Son is doing, and he welcomes the prayers of his Son. As his Son goes to him, goes to his Father in prayer, and the Father answers those prayers because they are the prayers of his beloved, his only begotten Son. Always the Father is the Father to the Son. This is his only begotten Son, his own Son, and this relationship between Father and Son envisioned here is utterly unique. A relationship that none other shares. Now God is our Father too. But not in the same way that Jesus is his Son. Not in the same way that he is a father to Jesus. And if the Father is always a father to his Son, then it is also true that the Son is always a son to his Father. And always the Son loves his Father. And always the Son delights in his Father. And when he comes into the world, the Son says, my delight is to do the will of my Father. And throughout then the Son's earthly ministry, time and time again we find him. We find Jesus communing with his Father in prayer. And he delights to do so because it is with his Father that he is communing. Always the Son is a son to his Father. Here is a relationship utterly unique that none other shares. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And it's this relationship then that Paul is setting before us here at the beginning of verse 32. A relationship that's unique, a relationship that is eternal. It's of the eternal Father and his eternal Son. And there have, of course, been over the centuries many books written on this, controversies about the Trinity, on the subject of the Trinity. The church has had to fight furious battles for this truth of the Trinity. Creeds have been written. You can read the Athanasian Creed in the back of your hymnals, for example. Many different books and creeds and confessions try in some measure to explain this utterly unique relationship, or to explain what it's not most often, but to try in some measure to explain this relationship between the Father and the Son and their delight in one another. Now that's in view here in what Paul is saying, but you see, Paul's interest in setting this before us, setting these things before us, is more than just the interest of academics, of just sort of a technical definition or something along those lines. The relationship of the Father and the Son, this eternal relationship of love, is something of profound benefit to you. This eternal relationship between Father and Son is of eternal benefit to you. And now Paul brings that relationship into view here to underscore the cost of our salvation. So listen again to the way this first statement reads. Again, if we're sort of literally translating it from the Greek. He who his own son did not spare. He who his own son did not spare. So first we have this great relationship in view. The closest relationship that exists in all of eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the one in whom the Father delights above all else, and above everyone else, and everything else. The Son is more precious to Him, loved by Him, than everything else. And again, this relationship is really beyond compare. It's the relationship of eternal love. And yet, the very one in whom the Father delights more than anything else, the very one in whom the Father loves more than anything else, is the one He did not spare. His own Son. He who His own Son did not spare. Now, kids, think of a time when you've done something wrong. Maybe you didn't do what you're supposed to do, or you did something you weren't supposed to do, and you knew you were going to be in trouble. I remember doing those kind of things from time to time. And sometimes my mom saying, "Wait till your father gets home." Oh, those next couple hours were not fun. Waiting for dad to come home, knowing punishment was coming. But sometimes when dad came home and we were fearful of punishment, instead of the discipline we deserved, he would sit down and talk with us. And we weren't punished as we deserved. Boy, was that great. A little taste of mercy and grace. We were spared. We were spared. But that is the very thing the Father did not do with His own Son. He spared Him not. And not because His Son, not because Jesus had done anything wrong. He hadn't. He was without sin. He was perfect. We were the ones who did wrong. We were the ones who deserved the punishment. We were the ones who deserved the wrath of God. But Jesus, God's own Son, was the one who bore it in our place. The Father poured out His wrath upon His own Son in our place. And so you understand what Paul is saying here. He who His own Son He did not spare. If in the first part of that statement there's this relationship envisioned between Father and Son, then in the second part of that statement there is the cost, and the cost explained. His own Son He did not spare. It means there was no grace. There was no grace for Jesus. There was no holding back of punishment on Jesus. There was no restraint of penalty, no mitigation of justice. He did not spare His own Son. Now that's what's going on at the cross. And sometimes we dwell too little at Calvary. We don't linger long enough beneath the cross of Jesus. Maybe because we know so well that old story, we deal too superficially with what happened, with what transpired there on Golgotha. Paul is pressing us here, though, even in this short verse, to learn more from it. Now, what do you think was happening? What do you think was happening there on the cross? What do you think was happening during the 3 hours of darkness that encompassed Jesus there on the cross? Those 3 hours of darkness that were broken only by His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening? What was happening? Jesus was not being spared. He was experiencing the fullness of the torments and the agonies of hell, drinking the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. The torments of hell from beneath, the wrath of heaven from above, all was being pressed upon Jesus there on the cross. That is what was happening. And that's why the scene is shrouded in darkness. He was not spared by his own father. And then let me ask you another question. At any point during those 3 hours, at any point during his earthly ministry for that matter, but especially during those 3 hours of darkness, as Jesus experienced the torments of hell and the wrath of heaven and the forsakenness of God, at any point during those 3 hours, did Jesus stop being the son of his father? At any point, did the father stop being the father to his son? Communion was broken. Fellowship was broken. But was there ever a moment when the son stopped being a son to his father? Or the father stopped being a father to his son? Was there any moment at which the son stopped loving his father? And the answer has to be, of course not. Paul says elsewhere to the Philippians that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why was he obedient? Why was he obedient perfectly, even unto the death of the cross? Because he loved his father. This here is the high point of the son's love. Now that pushes us to one more question still. And the answer to that question now is the key to understanding this verse before us. And the question is this. At any point during those 3 hours, did the father stop loving the son? Did the father stop loving his son as he suffered the agonies of hell? Did the father stop loving his son even as he poured out the fullness of his holy and righteous wrath upon him? And again, the answer has to be, of course not. Remember the relationship that Paul has emphasized so powerfully here at the beginning of verse 32. Sinclair Ferguson wrote on this, Calvary is not only the high point of Jesus' obedience, it is also the high point of the Father's love for his incarnate Son. The moment he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the very moment that the Father, through his tears, was singing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And this is the key. This is the key to understanding this verse. Because the reason the Father did not spare his own Son, his eternal, only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the reason he did not spare him is you. You. The very first part of this verse is amazing. He who his own son did not spare. The second part is more amazing still. Amazing. It is amazing. The father did not spare his own son, but more amazing still that the reason he did not spare him was you and me. Now that's what Paul goes on to emphasize in the second part of verse 32. And again, listen to how it reads in the original. He who his own son did not spare, but for us all, handed him over. For us all, we are the object in view. And now Paul has not suddenly become a universalist. The us all must be read in the context of the passage we read a little before, some of that context. So who is the us all for whom the Father handed over his son and did not spare his son? For whom did Jesus die, in other words? For whom did the Father give his son? Well, the answer is here in Romans 8. Look at the previous verses again, verse 30. The us all are those whom he has predestined, whom he has called, whom he has justified, whom he also glorified. Or even the very next verse here, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And so the us all for whom Jesus died are the very elect of God, all of them. And the Father had us in view when he spared not his own son. And because he spared him not, he spares us. Now, Paul can hardly begin to think about that without coming back immediately again to the inexplicable cost of our salvation. Listen to the words. He who his own son did not spare, but for us all handed him over. Now that increases the level of cost. It's one thing not to spare. It's quite another to then hand over, to deliver up. And that is precisely what he did. God the Father took that which was the most precious thing to him, the one in whom he delights above all else, loves above all else, and not only did he not spare him, but he handed him over. He delivered him up. One author said, he gave over his own son to the malignity and hate, the ingenuity and power of the prince of darkness and his hosts. He delivered him up. His own son he did not spare. For us all, he hands him over. And I hate to tell you this, but it's not because you're so lovable. Not because we were such worthy objects to be gained. On the contrary, we were unlovable. What have we said to God? We don't want you. And he says, but I still want you. Indeed, we have no intrinsic value in and of ourselves as sinners dead in sin and trespasses. The value we have is the value the Father has put upon us. It is because of his love that he hands over his own son. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And we are his treasure. You are his treasure. And Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. And how do we know that he is preparing a place for us in his Father's house? Well, even now, he has given us a place at his table. Now, how do we know that there's a place for us at his table? Well, we know because he bids us to come. Come, taste and see. Come, taste and see. And at this table, he tells us we are his treasure. And if he did not spare his own son, and if he delivered him up for us all, and if he has given us the bread of life, well, do you think the Father that loves you so will withhold from you for any moment your daily bread? He's given you the bread of life. He's given you the body and blood of his son. Surely he'll put bread on your table. And this is where Paul goes at the end of verse 32. He who his own son did not spare, but for us all handed over him. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has given you the greatest thing, do you think he's going to withhold from you a lesser thing? He's given you his own son. He has delivered him up for us all. He's given us the greatest gift, the indescribable gift. And if he has given us Christ, then with him also he gives us everything else. It is in Christ, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so if you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there is not a single heavenly blessing that is not yours. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And then notice how he gives it to us. He gives it to us all freely. The cost is his to pay. It was ours, but he paid it. He paid the cost, and now the gift is his to give. It's only ours to receive. We just receive it. And then I would remind you, too, that all this here in Romans 8:32 is put to us not merely as a statement, but it's put to us in the form of a question, isn't it? And why is it put to us in the form of these questions? Well, one commentator commenting on this, said, Romans is really Paul's great systematic theology. It's his great letter on doctrine, and the fundamentals of the faith. And yet, as you go through Romans, it's striking there is only one mention of Satan in the entire book. And it's found in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And that's where Paul says that the God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet shortly. And as wonderful and marvelous as that text is, it seems odd that Paul wouldn't deal more with the great enemy of our souls than that one verse. And then this commentator goes on to say, but isn't Satan the one who is behind all the questions at the end of Romans 8? Aren't these the questions he comes to us with? Aren't these the questions he uses to bring us to despair, to create doubt in our hearts, to make us doubt the goodness and the love and the care of our Heavenly Father? Surely he can't be this good. Surely he can't be that good to us. Surely he can't love us that much. The first question at the end of Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? Well, Satan would say, not much. It's really not all that great. The second question of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Satan would say, even if God is for you, there can be many, many people against you. Many against you. He's not that good. He's not that loving. The third question, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Satan would say, well, he may have given you his son, but do you really think he's going to give you anything else? Now, why would Satan ask those questions? Why would he bring those accusations, those challenges, those questions? Because he doesn't know the relationship that is pictured here in this text. The relationship of delight and love between the Father and the Son that now spills over into a relationship with those whom the Father has purchased by the blood and righteousness of his own Son. And so you can go through all the questions of Romans chapter 8, the many questions of Romans chapter 8, and see what Paul does. Paul turns every one of them back on its head and puts it right back in the face of Satan. And he says, there's an answer to every one of these questions. And the answer is found in the one place that Satan would not want us to look. The answer is found at the cross. The answer is found in the gospel. The answer is found in Jesus. How do you know God will supply all your needs? How do you know that he will give you your daily bread? Because of the cross, because he did not spare his own son, because of the gospel. So, what are your needs today? Are they spiritual? Do you need the forgiveness of sin? Do you need guilt removed? You long to be more holy. You long for a better relationship with God. Perhaps your needs are physical. You're suffering pain, suffering from illness, from the effects of age. Perhaps you're grieving. You're afraid. You're lonely. Whatever your needs, here is the answer to all your needs. Here is the answer, the cross of Jesus Christ. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? So cast yourself upon God. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in prayer. Ask him. You have not because you ask not. Ask him even for your daily bread. And remember, even as you're doing so, you already have Jesus. You already have Jesus, and in him you have everything. The cross guarantees it. And so you can go to him for everything, even your daily bread. And even that daily bread is a reminder of the gospel and is a reminder of the Father's great love for you. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We are so thankful for your great and deep love for us. Taking wretched sinners like us, those who have squandered your gifts, and indeed, we confess, have even used those gifts in rebellion, running off into a far country. And yet you, even in a far country, have been good and kind to us. And it is your goodness and kindness that leads us to repentance and brings us back home. Thank you that you run to meet us in grace. Thank you that you clothe us and feed us and welcome us home. Thank you for giving us a place here at your table. And so, Father, may we never take our daily bread for granted. But instead, each time we take a bite, each time we eat, may we give thanks to you, our Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the giver of that indescribable gift, your own Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Coming to